opportunity that we do to get together and assemble in this nice facility. It's days like this that I am especially thankful for the nice facilities that the Lord has blessed us with, where we can meet in out of the elements. I couldn't help but think that I'm glad that the rain has stopped now. Not that I'm not thankful for it. I am thankful for the rain that the Lord sends our way. But I was just thinking a few minutes ago as I heard it beating on the roof, as I got ready to get up here, I thought, man, I don't envy you people. If I'm sitting in a nice, comfortable seat and I hear that, I don't stand a chance. Yeah. Now, I'm not worried about myself up here, understand. I hardly ever fall asleep when I'm preaching. But, you know, I'm worried about y'all a little bit, but I think maybe that'll help. But we'll try to keep it interesting enough to hold your attention anyway. This evening's study is really, I guess, what we would call a character study about a great leader that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament. You know, great leaders among men, and I mean truly great leaders who stand for the right at all times and who lead in both effective and productive ways, it just seems that they're few and far between, doesn't it? I mean, I know, as is the case at all times in our nation, there's all the time political upheaval and controversy, and American people will always say, boy, you can sure say that again. And there may be some truth where that's concerned, where the dissatisfaction that we sometimes feel with leaders are concerned. But, you know, I was just thinking about the presidents of this country. There are a lot of people that lead in this country. But just thinking about the 45 men that have held that office. I mean, when you think about truly great presidents, in the sense that we're talking about, probably most of us would only come up with a handful that we would consider to be great, if that many. And I think that's regardless of partisan affiliation. I think even a Democrat will acknowledge there's been a small number of great Democrat presidents, and a Republican would have to do the same thing if they're honest. And that's not just the case only in this land. You know, criticizing leaders and despairing over a lack of good leadership is not an American pastime. It truly is an international pastime. I can remember years ago when we were in Russia getting the boys, one of the drivers that was with us and the other American families, we were out in a bookshop one day looking through some books. I don't really know why. I couldn't read any of them. But anyway, there was a picture of President Vladimir Putin up on the wall. And I remember one of our drivers, who was Russian, walked up to it, looked at it, rolled his eyes and did that. You know, so it's just a common thing, I think, no matter where you go in this world, that people find a lot of great dissatisfaction sometimes in leaders. And I think many people would agree that the truly great ones are few and far between, certainly few in number, and oftentimes with a good bit of time elapsing between the good ones that come along. This is true with regard to all nations, and it's been true throughout history, I think. It certainly is true where the nation around which the Bible story centers is concerned. You know, there were a lot of things going on in a lot of nations in the period of about 1600 or so years that the Bible covers. But as we know, the Scriptures primarily focus only on the story of one nation, one people, that being the nation of Israel, the descendants, fleshly descendants of Abraham. And of course, it is because it is through this nation that God carried out His grand scheme of redemption, His plan to save men from the consequences of their sins by bringing a Savior through that nation. But isn't it interesting to think about that nation through which the greatest man who ever lived descended? That despite the great things that God accomplished through that nation, most of its leaders were not great leaders. In fact, most of its leaders were not even good leaders, particularly if you're thinking about the kingdom years, the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. As I put these thoughts together, I got to thinking about a timeline chart that has been used in a lot of Bible classrooms. And I meant to check and see if we had it here. I don't know if we've got it in any of the classroom here or not. And maybe some of you have seen it, but we had one at the church we were at previously. It's a timeline of Bible history, and it shows major events in Bible history and shows major characters from the Bible. It's in kind of a cartoon format. But it shows all of the kings, all the judges and all the kings of Israel and other people as well. It shows Adam and Eve and Moses. But it's interesting, as you look at this timeline chart, you can tell who the good guys from the Bible story are and who the bad guys are. If you've ever seen one of the charts, you know that the ones that are remembered for being righteous, like David or Aaron or Thomas, you know, they'll be smiling in their picture. But the ones that are remembered as being evil, you know, Cain, Ahab, someone like that, and they're frowning as they're depicted. And I used to, at the church we're at, there was a classroom right across the hall from my office that had one of these timelines, and sometimes I would go over there and refer to it. It was helpful for a quick reference sometimes. But anyway, all the kings of Israel and Judah are listed on this timeline. And, you know, the vast majority of those kings that are listed on that timeline are frowning. And that's because the vast majority of them were evil men who did not follow the Lord. In fact, on the Israel side of things, you go through the history of that nation after the kingdom divided, and you will find that there was not one single king of the northern kingdom of Israel that ruled righteously. Jason even referred to this in his lesson on Wednesday night. Now, on the Judah side, on the southern kingdom of Judah's side, well, there were a few good kings, but they were in the minority of the kings of Judah as well. Most of the faces on that timeline are frowning as well. But there is one smiling face up there on the Judah timeline that I want to focus our attention in for a few minutes this evening. One of the good kings of Judah, one of the great kings of Judah, and he was not just a good and great king, but he was a good and great man. But it's interesting how sometimes the attributes of both coincide with one another, you know. And I believe we can justifiably designate this man not only as a good king, but even as a great one. And it's the king that Michael read about for us a few minutes ago. So I invite you to turn to 2 Kings 18 if you're not already there. Because we will base our thoughts on what is revealed about this great man there. And I want to go ahead and read again these verses about Hezekiah and actually continue on a little bit further on down the text. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, there it is written, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses." Now I'm pretty sure I've mentioned before my belief that David was the greatest king that the people of ancient Israel ever knew. But even as I say that, I have to acknowledge that Hezekiah would have to rate pretty close to David. And I have to acknowledge that he would make David, who was his great-grandfather 11 times over, he would make David pretty proud. Notice what is said in verse 5 of the text here, how that there was no king in Judah, and that would include even the few good kings that Judah had, there was no king in Judah who was like him either before or after him. In other words, if you're going to find a king that was if you're going to find a king that was as great as King Hezekiah, that's what I'm trying to get at. If you're going to find another king that was as great as King Hezekiah, you're pretty much going to have to go back to David in the time of the United Kingdom. There were only a few good kings among the ancient Israelites, but Hezekiah, it would seem, was certainly among the best of them. Probably among the top two of those kings. He was a great king, and he was a great man. And as among those who remember him, he is rightfully remembered as such. And why is that? Well, that's what I want to consider for a few minutes this evening, because then it will be helpful to us as we strive to be the kind of people that the Lord would have us to be. I would just like to consider from the text that we just read from what factors went into making him a great king and a great man. But I would also like to take note as we start of a couple of things that did not make him a great king. That's really where I want to begin, is talking about things like that. Because when we take note of Hezekiah as a great king and what made him a great king, I would hasten to point out that it was not his bloodline that made him great, even though he was of a great bloodline. We are told in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that the child does not bear the guilt of the father, that the righteousness of the righteous is on his own head, and the wickedness of the wicked is on his own head. And we can understand how fair and how just this is on the part of God just by looking at Hezekiah's family line. Now, I'll grant you, the line of the kings of Judah did begin with King David, so it was a good line. It had good kings in it, obviously. And all of Judah's kings were directly descended from David. But it is evident that being descended from a great man did not guarantee greatness on the part of the descendants. After all, if Hezekiah is a descendant of the great King David, so is Hezekiah's father. He was a man by the name of Ahaz, as noted in verse 1 of our text. Ahaz was not only Hezekiah's father, he was Hezekiah's predecessor on the throne of Judah. And so we have some information about Ahaz's manner of life as well. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16, just a page back in my Bible, we can read about Ahaz's time on the throne as well. And what you find when you look there is that whereas Hezekiah, we read a moment ago, is said to have done right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father David had done, of Ahaz, it is said in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 2 that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And the text goes on to note some of the absolutely horrid and reprehensible things that Ahaz did as king, up to and including the sacrifice of one of his own sons to a false god. And that's Hezekiah's father. We might also note that Hezekiah's son wasn't a whole lot better. He had his moments after he had hit rock bottom, but that's kind of an interesting thing to ponder. Why Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, son of good King Hezekiah, I guess I should say, turned out the way that he did? I've heard it suggested that, you know, Manasseh died reasonably young, or Hezekiah died when reasonably young, and Manasseh might not have yet even been a teenager. And some have suggested maybe it was because Hezekiah wasn't there during those formative years of Manasseh's life. But at the same time, I think we're all aware that there are several great men in the Scriptures who did not have great children or had some children that were real stinkers, including the great King David, including the great prophet Samuel. But whatever the reason, we know that Hezekiah's reign of righteousness was sandwiched between the unrighteous reign of his father and the unrighteous reign of his son. And in 2 Kings 21, we read of the wickedness of Manasseh when he ascended to the throne. You know, and for all the good work that Hezekiah did when he was on the throne, as it turns out, Manasseh undid much of that work. Where Hezekiah tried to rid the land of idolatry, whereas Manasseh promoted it and even set up a carving of Asherah, who was a Canaanite goddess, within the temple itself. So just looking at Hezekiah's immediate predecessor and successor on the throne, his father and son, we can see that his greatness did not spring from his family affiliation, nor did it spring from his age or experience as a leader when he came to the throne. The fact is, Hezekiah, I'm guessing, never was some ancient-looking wise old sage. Hezekiah died at the age of 54. And a person in my position has to believe that's young. When I took note of this fact recently about Hezekiah's age at his death, I got to thinking about a column I read, and I realized it's been a while. It's been 20 years since I read this column. It was when, speaking of presidents, George Bush became president back in 2000, 2001. And the author of the column described him as the young new president. Described him as young. He was 54 years old at the time. The same age that Hezekiah was when he died. For the record, I can think of another 54-year-old who likes to think he's still young, but I don't want to digress there. But what I'm getting at is that Hezekiah did not live to be an extremely old man, an experienced man. I mean, he was younger still when he became king, as we saw. He was 25. And this is really the point that I'm wanting to make. He was 25 when he became king. That is such a young age to take on the position that he took on as leader of a nation. You know, in this land, according to law, according to the Constitution, you can't even be elected president until you're at least 35, which, by the way, still sounds too young to me. Nobody under the age of 42 ever has been president in this country. But in any event, Hezekiah becomes king at 25 and does great things in the service of his God and his country. Our text speaks of him tearing down idols and places of idol worship, even destroying the bronze serpent that Moses had made hundreds of years earlier. And you might think, oh, what a terrible loss. Well, no, because by the time Hezekiah came along, the Israelites were worshiping that thing. And so he got rid of it. Later on, of course, it is noted, he subdued the Philistines, gained control over much more territory. He did great things as king of Israel, starting at an early age. Interestingly enough, from what I can tell, it seems that most of the great things he accomplished as king were accomplished before he reached the age of 40. And I say that because it is after what we have read from this evening, a couple of chapters over in 2 Kings 20, first few verses there, that we read of the time that God extended Hezekiah's life. And if you're familiar with that, you know that he had become sick. And the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to him. And Isaiah informed him that you're going to die soon. The Lord has said, get your affairs in order because soon you will die and not live. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord for more time. And God granted him 15 more years. If he died at 54 after having been given a 15-year extension, that's putting him right around age 39 or 40 when this episode occurred. And again, it seems that much of what he had accomplished for good, he had accomplished prior to that time. You know, generally, we would think of youth and relative inexperience as being pretty significant obstacles to overcome in developing as a leader and developing as a person. You know, we would think of the family situation that he grew up in, with a wicked father and wicked family around him, as an obstacle to overcome. We would think of his youth and his inexperience as an obstacle to overcome. But in any event, here's this young king who is able to overcome these obstacles and distinguish himself as a great king despite these apparent obstacles to his greatness. But it's not just these things that the text reveals to us about Hezekiah. Our text that we read from in chapter 18 also reveals to us those factors that did help to make him a great king. And they are attributes, again, that, yeah, they're going to be useful to you if you're serving as the leader of a country. But they are attributes that are going to be useful to you and beneficial to you just in trying to be a good person. Just trying to be a righteous person. They're worthwhile attributes for anyone to seek to develop, and ones that disciples of Jesus should certainly seek to develop. There are attributes having to do with what Hezekiah did, as opposed to his family and his age, things that he couldn't control. There are attributes that have to do with things that he could control, that enabled him to achieve success as a leader and as a man, despite the factors that he had working against him due to his circumstances. It is in verse 3 of the text that we read the first thing that is noted about what Hezekiah did. Simply put, the text tells us that Hezekiah did what was right. That's the first attribute that I want to take note of about Hezekiah. He did what was right, but the text does not leave it at that. There's a very important qualifier added to the end of this statement about what Hezekiah did. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We all know that there are all kinds of differing standards that people might refer to when it comes to determining right and wrong, good and evil. And not all of these standards are correct. In fact, most of them are not. And it may be that all those wicked kings in Israel and Judah may have been doing things that made perfect sense in their mind, that made perfect sense to them, but that didn't make the things that they did right. That didn't change that what is evil is evil, what is good is good. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the prophet there wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There are any number of things that men may do and call them good, and we see that going on even today. Things that are called good, but that may in fact be evil if we allow ourselves to factor God into the equation. That this can be done is seen in this verse in Isaiah. People were calling evil things good. Bad things were being accepted by society. So how could they be evil then? How can something be evil if people are accepting them? Even most people are accepting them. It can be evil when the God who made all things and the God who determines right and wrong says they are evil. Because what God has declared outweighs what even the majority of humanity might say. I've mentioned here before how useful I find the words of Jesus in reminding me of how to determine what is right and wrong. And I'm thinking about what he said to the man we call the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. You know, we are continually under assault nowadays by those who insist on differing ways of determining right and wrong and good and evil. And after a while, we can get worn down and start thinking, well, maybe there's something to that. But we need to remember that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher, Jesus' first words in response were, "Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good but one, that is God." Jesus is telling the young man, I think, two things here. First of all, if you're going to call me good, you better be willing to acknowledge me as God. Secondly, God determines right and wrong. God alone has the prerogative of defining good and evil. And so if you want to know what is truly good and who is truly good, you need to look and see who it is and what it is that God has said is good, how God has defined it. Proverbs 14 and 12 tells us that the things that seem right to a man lead to death. Well, the first thing that our text mentions that tells us why Hezekiah was a great man was his desire to do what was right as defined by God. And this desire to do right in God's sight led to another thing that contributed to Hezekiah's greatness. And that is, when he knew what was right, he was a man of action. He took action to right the wrongs that he could right. Verse 4 of our text speaks of all that he did to try to purge the land of idols and idol worship, because it had really gotten a good firm foothold in Israel and in Judah by this time. And so he did all this to try to purge these things from the land. And he got on it quickly, I might add. We talked a moment ago about how young he was when he did so much of his great work. We learned from our text that he was 25 when he became king. Well, do you know how old he was when he started to make these corrections and right these wrongs in Israel? What I can tell, 25, maybe 26, depending on when his birthday fell. In 2 Chronicles 29, there's another account of Hezekiah's exploits as king. And what is said there concerning Hezekiah and his attempts to right these wrongs in Judah, it says that in the first year of his reign, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now keep in mind that what Hezekiah did in this regard involved introducing some major changes to the way things had been done for the past several years in Judah. I've often thought sometimes people will talk about how radical some of the things we teach sound. They're really not radical, but sometimes they sound radical because people have gotten so used to hearing other things. Well, what Hezekiah wanted done in Judah shouldn't have seemed radical, but I'm sure it did to many people because they had gotten used to all these perversions. He was introducing some major changes because Judah had gotten so far off track by this time. Many leaders would have thought it's best to ease into such changes and not rock the boat too much too soon. But Hezekiah could see how far off track Judah had become. And remember, this is a man that we've already noted to whom what God counted as right mattered. The right thing to do was to correct all that had been wrong in the years prior to his coming to the throne. So he quickly took action to set aright that which was wrong in his kingdom. He was a man of action where doing right was concerned. He saw the right thing to do and he did it. We might also note another attribute of Hezekiah that contributed to his greatness. In verse 5, it is noted that he trusted God. Well, everybody needs to trust God, right? But you know, there were things required in the law of Moses that really would have called upon someone occupying his position to trust in God. I think of what is written, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Back in the days of Moses, when Moses was speaking to the people of the day that would come, and Moses said, the day will come when you will have a king. But he declared that the king was not to multiply horses for himself. That seems like an unusual requirement until you get to thinking about kings and kingdoms of that time. And the thought occurs to me that a king without a large amount of horses or mounted soldiers would generally be at a great disadvantage to any potential enemies that might want to attack him, who almost certainly would have many horses at their disposal. But the king who would obey this command in the law would have to be a king that trusted God to protect the people, right? And our text notes that this was an attribute of Hezekiah. He trusted his God. We see his level of trust on display as the rubber hits the road, we might say, in the real world. Because after the Assyrians had conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, you know who they set their sights on? They looked to the south, to Jerusalem and Judah. And so the Assyrians, having conquered Israel and its capital, Samaria, move south and surround the city of Jerusalem, planning to make war and conquer it as well. Now, as king, Hezekiah has responsibility to prepare the city for what might be coming. But it's interesting to me that even as he does so, he demonstrates his trust in the Lord in a couple of ways. First, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32 and verse 7, it is noted that he encouraged the people to keep the faith, basically. He said there, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. At what certainly appeared to be a time of great peril for himself personally, as well as for his people and his kingdom, he reaffirmed that he trusted God to get them through this, facing what was at the time the mightiest army in the world. Of course, it is also Hezekiah who, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, famously received that threatening letter from the Assyrians around this time. And some of you may recall what he did with that letter. The letter that told them that none of the gods of the other cities have been able to preserve them. Now, what makes you think you will be any different? Hezekiah took that letter and he walked over to the temple and spread the letter out before the Lord as he prayed for help. He trusted God to save him and his people, to protect them. And that trust was rewarded, as many of you are aware, in this manner. In a single night, the Assyrian army numbering 185,000 men, was wiped out by a single angel of God, by the way. No soldier of Judah had to lift a finger to protect the city, because the God in whom Hezekiah placed his trust saved the people. Hezekiah could have sought help from other nations, as would be the common thing to do, as conventional wisdom would tell him to do, as other kings had done. No, he trusted God. He trusted his God to be all the help that he needed. One of the things, one of the chief things that made Hezekiah a great king and a great man was the level of faith and trust in the God that he served. And no doubt, because of this trust in God, which was demonstrated to be well-founded, we also find that he remained loyal to the Lord. Verse 6 of our text in 2 Kings 18 says that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. This is not to say Hezekiah was sinless. I mean, we've said that about David, haven't we? The great King David, we know David was not sinless. But he still remembered as a great king. And we know that Hezekiah was not sinless. Quite frankly, Hezekiah goofed up pretty royally, pardon the pun, with regard to some Babylonian envoys he once received. But he was willing to acknowledge such errors and humble himself before God at times such as that. And we see this attitude on his part in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 26. Where after being lifted up with pride and incurring wrath from God, the text says that he humbled himself. He may have stumbled, but he had the presence of mind and he had the humility to know to always run back to God when you realize that you've gotten too far away from him. These are great attributes that Hezekiah possessed that made him the great king and the great man that he was. And I do believe that they are worthy of emulation and development on the part of any of us who desire to serve God in the era of Christ. We too need to learn from Hezekiah and recognize that our background needn't keep us from being the kind of people we ought to be before God. And by background, we might be talking about what stock did I spring from? You know, I'm not, you know, your family background. Or we might be just talking about your personal background. What have I done in the past? Whatever your background is, that doesn't need hinder you from being what the Lord would have you to be. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And think about the man that wrote that and what he had done in his prior life. Later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, he really reiterates this point by saying, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I mentioned this verse in class, one of our classes recently. I want to reiterate this again. There are many that look at Romans 10:13, which simply says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they want to make that a formula. They want to look at this verse and say, "Here, see, this verse is telling you how to be saved." Well, that's not what that verse is there for. First of all, we know from harmonizing the scriptures that there are other things involved in being saved. There's no one thing that you do to be saved. There are several things that you do. But even within this passage, if we pay close attention, we can see that people that use this verse in this way are missing the point. First of all, I would take note, what word does verse 13 begin with? It begins with the word "for." So he's referring back to some things he's already said. So you've got to look at the context in which this statement said. In the previous verse, Paul had declared that in Christ there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. That's the context of this statement. That doesn't matter anymore. And it is in that context that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile that Paul says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This verse is not about how to be saved. This verse is about who can be saved. And we rob this verse of a lot of its beauty if we try to read it in any other way. Paul's not emphasizing the how. He's emphasizing the who. Whoever, whatever your background, you can be saved and be an effective servant of the Lord. You saw that in Hezekiah. We can see it in our own lives. Another lesson we can take away from Hezekiah's experience is that effective service to God is going to involve taking action. Hezekiah, early on in his reign, saw things that needed to be done, and he did them. He wasted little time in doing these things. And we need to approach our life and our service to God in the same way. Whether the thing that needs to be done is our obedience to the gospel or some act of service as a disciple. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1 that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We are to be people of action the way that Hezekiah was. Contrary to what many people believe and teach nowadays, both coming to the Lord initially and serving Him faithfully is and does require action on our part. Our actually doing something and not merely hearing the word and agreeing with it. Hezekiah reminds us of how commendable it is to be a person of action in the Lord's service. And finally, we might just note that trusting in and remaining loyal to the Lord will bring reward. When we read our text earlier, we read down through verse 6, taking note of what it said about Hezekiah in those verses. But notice what it said in the next two verses, back in 2 Kings 18 and beginning in verse 7. After all that we read about what Hezekiah had done, it says there, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And as it happens, the kingdom of Judah did enjoy something of a brief resurgence on his watch, thanks to these attributes that he demonstrated that made him the great king that he was. Well, the Lord has promised us as well that loyalty to him will bring reward to us, even greater than the reward that it brought to Hezekiah and his kingdom. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, you be faithful to death, I'll give you a crown of life. There's a lot of people in this world, and even a lot of religious people, who don't remember Hezekiah. This is very sad to me. Certainly those who don't read and study their Bibles as they ought probably won't remember him. But God remembers him, and God remembers all other such men and women who serve him as Hezekiah did. Not just kings either. Anyone in this room this evening has the ability to demonstrate the same character and attributes of greatness that this great king did. In fact, it's what we all should be doing every day of our lives. Thank you for your attention this evening. Go ahead and take out your songbooks, or you don't have to take out your songbooks. Get ready to sing the song that has been selected. But again, before we close out, I do want to take note of one other thing about Hezekiah. Well, not another thing, but something that we mentioned earlier. We mentioned that part of his greatness was when he saw what he needed to do, saw something right that needed to be done, he did it. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's outside the body of Christ, and you recognize that your obedience to the gospel is something that needs to be done. Well, be like Hezekiah and do what you know to do to be right. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's not served the Lord as they ought since coming to Him. Well, do what you know you need to do. Make things right with the Lord. And if it's something that involves our helping you, we would be more than happy to help you. There's no need to leave here unprepared. Please come, even now, as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home. Calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam? Father and farther away, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling. waiting. Oh, come to him now. Waiting today, waiting today. Come with thy sins at his feet, lowly bow. Come and no longer delay.
Supper's been left prepared for those who did not have an opportunity this morning. If you'll turn now to number 151, or look at the screen above my head, either one. Sorry, 153. You can turn to 151. It's the same opening, but we're going to sing 53. We're going to sing both verses, and then we'll have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. Let's sing.
'Tis at the feast divine, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and saints commune before the shrine in the supper of the Lord. May we the Lord discern his death, our holy concern. We feast in faith, his coming yearn in the supper.
At the end of